We're looking at God the Son, and we're talking about his preexistence, and this is the last night that we will look at that particular part of Jesus Christ. So we've looked at his preexistence, and we've seen that he is God. We saw that in the Old Testament, he is the I Am. And we've seen in the New Testament, he is the I Am, the Jehovah, the Yahweh. In John 1:1, we saw that it claims that he is God, and it means exactly what it says. There's not a God, he is God. So when you're talking about the Trinity, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Father is God. But you can't say God is Jesus, or God is the Holy Spirit, or God is the Father. You can't turn it around, because the three are the Godhead, the Trinity. But you can say Jesus is fully God. We saw that others are called gods, like Moses. God said, I'll make you a god in the eyes of Pharaoh. We saw that Satan is called the god of this world. But the difference is, they are gods by acclamation, not by essence. In other words, God said, I'm going to make you a god in the eyes of Pharaoh. And then also, it's spherical, that they have a sphere in the eyes of Pharaoh, or the presence of Pharaoh, and Satan is the god of this world, so it's limited. And the very nature of God by essence is there is no limit. We talk about the immensity of God and the infinitude of God, and so there is no limit. So God, Jesus, is God in essence. In his very being, he is eternal God. So I want to give you a couple of things to think about, and then we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2 for the rest of the evening in our last session on this. But John 17:5, and this is on the PowerPoint, it says, in his prayer to the Father, the Savior said this, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So he said, give me the glory that I had with you before the world was, before the humiliation, before taking on the appearance of man. Now, I'm going to read to you from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, and you can just write it because it's the parallel Old Testament verse to that John 17:5. Because it says this, I am the Lord, and when you look at this verse, the Lord, the word Lord is in all uppercase letters, which means that's the tetragrammaton which we get Jehovah or Yahweh from. So he says, I am the Jehovah, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So Jehovah says, I will not give my glory to another. And Jesus says, return to me the glory that I had with you before. And that's because he's God. He is God incarnate. He is the second person of the triune God. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 11 is where we're going to be looking. And that's known as the kenosis passage. It's just referred to that by commentators and theologians, and it all hinges on the word he emptied himself, which you'll see. But the word empty in the Greek is the word kenosis, and so that's where that name of that passage comes from. And it's really verse 6 through 11, and verse 1 through 5, I'll read in a moment, it's the introduction to this passage, which is either one of the two or three most Christological passages in the New Testament, maybe the most Christological, meaning exalting him and so forth. But you can think of John 1 and John 8 and so forth. So I want to begin by reading the first five verses. And then we go into what's known as the kenosis passage. But it tells us about the person of Christ and his deity and his humiliation, who he is. But the why is really important. So you want to see a great example of context. Why is verse 6 through 11 there? Verse 1 through 5 is the reason. So Paul said, and the Philippian, the church of Philippi was a great church, but it had problems. And the reason is because it had people. If you had a church and there were no people, I think you wouldn't have problems. But as long as you have people, you got problems. And you got to have people to have a church. You follow me? So verse 1, Paul says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, see, being unified, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent not on many purposes, but one purpose as a church body. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Verse 3 would eliminate church conflicts if we did it. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. How would you do that? Have this attitude or mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's how you do it. So he's talking about being unified, being humble, having the same spirit, preferring others above yourself. Don't look out for your own interests. Look out for the interest of others. And the way you do that is by having the same attitude as Christ. Now he's going to describe that attitude. So the first thing you see about his holiness and you see about his existence or his eternality. So look at verse 6, and the first thing to focus on is his existence or eternality. It says, who although, the antecedent to who, see, is Christ Jesus. So he's speaking about Jesus. Who although he existed in the form of God. So the first thing to notice is he existed. And that is a present participle. And that just simply tells you that it always was going on. So he always existed. So what you have is a parallel to John 1:1, in the beginning was. The tense there is imperfect, same thing, always continuous. This is a present participle, always, always existed. So it isn't he came into being, but he always existed. That's his eternality. And then it says, so he existed in the form of God, and that's the essence of Christ. So the word form, you're going to see it twice in this passage, and you're going to see it distinguished from another word the Spirit of God uses, but the word form is the word morphe. And morphe speaks of the essence of something, and when we talk about a metamorphosis, we're talking about the internal or the nature, the exis, essence being made where you can see it, being made known. And so he is the morphe of God. It means that his external expression is out of his internal essence. So he didn't just look like God or act like God or seem to be God or be worshipped as God by some or called God by some or say he was God. He literally was in his essence, in every sense, God. And that's what you get from the word morphe. He was fully God. So he existed eternally in the form of God. Now look to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8 just to supplement so you'll see. The next thing that we notice when we're looking at this is that his expression was God. Meaning he was God in his essence. He was God for eternity. He existed as God for eternity, but his expression, would you have recognized him had you seen him? Would the angels know who he was if they saw him in eternity before the incarnation? So, of course, in Hebrews, the point of the book is to show that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, so these Jews will walk away from the old and embrace the new. But to do that, you have to show that the giver of the new covenant is superior, and everything in the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. So that's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. So he begins, and he talks about the prophets in verse 1 and then verse 2, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, see. He spoke in pieces and partials in different ways through the prophets, and now through his Son, who is the heir of all things, and he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature of God. Now, he's going to compare Christ to the angels, because the angels brought the oracles of God, Romans. And so now you have to have something greater here in the Son. So he says in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.' And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" So you see, he's showing the superiority of Christ over the angels, because he never called the angels a son. And then he says, "And all the angels are going to worship him." And verse 7, "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So you want to know who Jesus was in the Old Testament? God. That's who he was. He existed in eternity as God. He had the essence of God. And the expression was God. When you saw him in eternity, you didn't see the one we know as Jesus, the carpenter, but you saw God. So he was just simply known as God. So that's his eternality, his essence, his morphe. He is the same essence as God the Father, and his expression is God. When the angels were created and they looked at the one we know as Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, they saw God, and they instantly recognized who he was. So there would never have been a nanosecond for anyone before the incarnation who looked at the one we know as Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, and not recognized him as God. Because he was God in eternity, he was God in his essence, and he was God in his expression. So he existed always as essence deity and as God. Now, notice his equality in verse 6, the second part. "And he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." His equality refers to his status, his rank, his authority. So he didn't think that his place as the second person of the triune God, his rank, his status, the authority he had, was something to be held on to, something to be grasped, to be clung to. In all of, since the angels were created, all of eternity this would be true, but once there was creation as well, Jesus never took a command. No one ever told him to do anything. He was never under authority. He was the authority. And when there was a command, he gave the command. But he was in no way submissive in any sense to anyone at any time. He had the same rank, the same status, the same authority as the Father and the Holy Spirit. So he didn't think he had to hang on to that position. To be who he is, eternal God in his essence, he did not believe that he had to hang on to that rank and be the one who made the commands. And so to cling to that. So what you have, his existence is eternal. His essence is God, very God, meaning in every sense. His expression, who did he appear to be? And on the PowerPoint I have, to whom did he appear? And really I think it's best just to say expression, who did he appear to be? He appeared to be God. And then the same thing true with the equality, instead of to whom, it would be equality, who did he act like? He acted like God. So that's who he was in eternity. And when once the angels were created, there was never even a millisecond that they would ever wonder who was in charge or think that he was in some way an inferior rank or inferior in essence. So that's all the rage since the incarnation. But that was not the way it was for all eternity. So he had no beginning, no end, no subordination, and there was no limitation. That's the way he existed in eternity past. No beginning, no end, no subordination, and no limitation. That's Jesus in his pre-existent state, meaning his pre-incarnational state. So that's what that verse 6 focuses upon, Jesus prior to the incarnation. So if you can see, there's kind of a parallel here with John 1. You have John 1:1, then you go to verse 14, and you have the incarnation. Here you have verse 6 paralleling John 1:1, and then you have verse 7 paralleling verse 14. So verse 14 is known as his humiliation. So we've already seen his eternality, his essence, his expression, his equality, and now you come to his emptying of himself. And that's in verse 7, so let me read that. But, so you see, he existed this way, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So he existed that way for all eternity, but he emptied himself so that from what he was and had been and seemed to be an all eternity changed to some degree. Same thing happens in John 1:1 to John 1:14. He became a man, see. So a change took place, and a change takes place here. So his humiliation, he emptied himself. He willingly did this. He chose to do it. He was under no obligation to do it. He freely chose, as the second person of the triune God, to empty himself and to become a man. Now, what's really interesting in verse 7, and just showing you how specific the Spirit of God is, says, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. The word form there is the same word for form in verse 6 of God. So verse 6 you have, he existed in the form of God, and that's morphe. He existed in his essence as God. He was truly God, inwardly, outwardly, in every aspect. And in the humiliation, when he emptied himself, he took on the form, same word, morphe, of a servant. Meaning that he didn't just look like a servant. He didn't just act like a servant. He didn't just do servant things. He actually became, in his essence, a servant. That's what we call the theanthropic man. And part of his humanity was he was a full servant, inwardly and outwardly. So you see the parallel there? He was truly God in his essence, and that was seen. And he's truly a servant. So he's not just doing the things of a servant. He is a servant. That's the level of condescending that he did. The one whom everyone served becomes the servant, and he really becomes one. And one of the ways that that's emphasized is notice in that verse again. But he's taking on the form of servant, and he's made in the likeness of men. You see that? He isn't made in the form of men, but in the likeness of men. So the Holy Spirit specifically changed words. Used the word morphe as God, because he's truly God in every sense. Use the word morphe for servant because he's truly a servant in every sense. But he's in the likeness of man. And the word likeness there can be translated appearance or similar or approximated or like. And you know why that is? Because man is sinful. And so Jesus was created as a man, but without sin. So he's like what man was created in the beginning, but he's not like man now. So he's in the form of God, God in his essence and in his expression. He is in the form of a servant in his essence and what you see, his expression. But as man, he's similar. He's like him, but there's a major difference, and he does not have the sin. Now, that brings us to the question of what did he empty himself of? And I got a call recently from a church in another state, and they have a younger pastor, and he was speaking on some things, and he was teaching that Jesus had emptied himself of his deity, and he was no longer deity. But the way they described the young man and so forth, I didn't think it was heresy. I didn't think it's the doctrine's heresy, but I didn't think his heart was in that direction. And through a little bit of time, he came to recognize that that's really not what happened, because that would be heresy. So what did he empty himself of? Well, his deity? No. Because if he ever emptied himself of his deity, deity is eternal. Always is. So if there is ever a time that he stopped being deity, first it's impossible if you're truly God, but if he did, that would prove that he never was deity, because deity is eternal. So he could not have emptied himself of his deity. It's impossible. So he didn't do that. Did he empty himself of the essence of deity? So did he empty himself of the existence of deity? Did he cease to exist as deity? No. Did he cease in his essence? No. So neither in his existence, when he was walking the streets of Jerusalem or hanging on the cross or wherever it was as a baby, he always existed as God, because his essence of deity was there. What did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of the expression of deity. Not the essence, not the existence, but the expression. So again, we said when you looked at Jesus in eternity, there would never be a nanosecond that you would wonder who he was. Because he always appeared as God, because he was God. There was no veil. But in his incarnation, he emptied himself of the expression of deity. So that when you saw Jesus the baby, apart from our emotional way of thinking about it, when you saw him as a baby and he's lined up in the nursery, you can't tell the difference in him and somebody else. They just all look like cute little babies. When you saw him as a little boy, he just looked like a Jewish boy. When you walked down the streets and they were crowded, and we talked about the Pharisees, you would have kind of got out of their way. You wouldn't have gotten out of his way. You might have bumped into him and said, "Watch it, buddy." There would have been nothing that would indicate that he was God by his appearance. Now, you understand the humiliation of that? That you're walking among people and they don't know who you are, and yet you created them and everything around them. But he gave that up. He emptied himself to take on the form of a servant. So he's a Jewish man. He's common. He's ordinary. He's the run-of-the-mill guy. You couldn't tell him from, if there were 10 Jewish men standing there, you wouldn't have any idea that he was God. He was just a carpenter's son. His glory had been veiled with his humanity. It was unveiled prior to the incarnation. But in his humiliation, the incarnation, becoming a man, becoming a servant, it is veiled. And so you cannot see it. There was no glow. And you know all the pictures of that period of art where they have the glow around the head and all that. None of that going on. He was just a Jewish man. Now, what else did he empty himself of? So he emptied himself of the expression. He no longer appeared to be God. He was God in essence and in his existence, but you didn't see that. He also emptied himself of his equality as rank, meaning in rank and authority, because he became a servant. So he didn't see that equality as rank being something that he had to hang on to. That's not a part of his essence. So the authority he had exercised, he would no longer exercise that authority. And that is showing you that he literally became the form of a servant in his essence. He actually did that. So he emptied himself of rank exercising authority, and now he would only do what the Father said to do. So everything he did, he was waiting on a command, waiting on direction. The one who never received a command now acts only on a command from the Father. The one who gave all the commands does nothing without permission. That's the humiliation. That's the emptying of himself. So the way to say this, and you've heard me say it a number of times, but he emptied himself of the independent exercise of the prerogatives of deity. Yes, he emptied himself of that. The independent exercise of the prerogatives of deity. So he didn't empty himself of his deity. He didn't empty himself of the power and the authority and all of those things that are there inherent in that. But as becoming the servant, he emptied himself and gave up the right to the independent exercise of his prerogatives as deity. So that what he could do as deity, as servant, he would not do. So, this should be up there. So it says, so Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative." I mean, can you just grasp that he's saying that? And that's never been true prior to the incarnation. Never. And so the one who always acted on his own authority and his own initiative says, "I don't do anything anymore like that." You're talking about humbling. "But I speak the things as the Father has taught me," John 8:28. And then he says, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak," John 12:49. So here he is eternal God, who was always given the commands, always recognizes God, walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and he never spoke, and he never did anything, and he never initiated anything until the Father said, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. He was morphe servant. He truly was a servant. So when we say he's the perfect servant, he was and is. So it's beyond comprehension that the creator of the universe, the one who had always initiated anything and everything, doesn't do anything without a command from the Father, and he's the one that stoops and washes the dirty, stinking feet of the disciples, of sinners. Now, if you go back to verse 5 and think for a moment, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, that's the thing. So that's why this is here. So we learn about Christ, but it's here to learn about humility. And you're seeing how far he went. And so really, you know, if I were paraphrasing, I'd say, so what is it for us to do something? Or be overlooked, or not recognized, or not put in a position, or not said thank you to, and on the list goes. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that to others and for others. I'm saying when it happens to you, come back here. He said, let this mind be in you. You haven't traveled near as far down the road of humiliation as Christ has. He died and paid the greatest price for the least worthy. He had the appearance of a common, ordinary, regular man, but without sin. The only way you could recognize him, there's only one way, and that's by divine illumination. And this is the problem with people who say, well, you know, you can choose God and so forth, and like God doesn't have to be doing something. You just can't. Besides the sin, you'd never even see him as anything but a man. Matthew 16, 17, when the disciples made their proclamation, particularly Peter, he said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is so cloaked in humility that the Father has to reveal who he is. It's not just because of our sin, it's because of his veil that obscures who he really is. So verse 5 again, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He existed in the form of God forever. He didn't regard his equality as a thing to be held on to. He emptied himself. He became a real servant, made in the likeness of men. What a zillion miles to condescend. In verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And to start with that last phrase, so he did it, he was faithful unto death, he had resisted unto the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, but it says even death on the cross, so it distinguishes that from death. And it may be one of two things, and I think maybe both of them. One is that he did it unto death, but not just any old death. There are some deaths that are easier than others, but the worst one was the cross. Right. Humanly speaking, it was the worst way of execution they had, and that was intentional. But I think the other thing that it includes is the death on the cross as the substitute for sin. And that would be even worse, because there he would be bearing the wrath of God, which we can't comprehend. So verse 8 again says, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient. So there's three kinds of humility in the Bible that you find. And these three not only are in the Bible, but they exist, and we can be walking not in humility, or we can be walking in one of these three kinds of humility. The worst kind of humility is the corrupted or the hypocritical, or we could call it the counterfeit humility. That's what the Pharisees had. Everything they did was to look humble. But he said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You know, they looked good on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones. They were hypocrites. He said, you're like a cup that's up on the counter up there. And he said, people are seeing it because you keep it clean, but inside of it, it's full of junk. So there's a counterfeit humility that's generated by man according to what man thinks he should be doing to be humble. The second kind of humility is a circumstantial humility. In other words, we get ourselves into situations that are humbling. And God, through working in us and trying to bring us into a humble relationship, may very well lead us into these situations and let us be humbled so that we move towards really being truly humbled. So Peter is an example of this. You're going to deny me, and you're going to do it three times. I'll never deny you. Now, they may all do it, but you can mark it down. I'm not going to do it. Yeah, you're going to do it, and you're going to do it three times in one night. No, not going to happen. And so when he denied him, and it says that he went out and wept bitterly, that's what he was weeping about. He remembered what the Lord said, and in his pride, he said, I'll never do that. And yet he did, and he was humbled. But that's a circumstantial, you see. So there are things that we get ourselves into because of pride, or God may allow to come into our life as he's walking us through the process of becoming more humble. But the third is the one that God wants us to have, and it's the one that Christ had, and that is a chosen humility. A chosen humility. So again, when you read verse 6 and following, all of it is by choice. In verse 8, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. No one humbled him, no circumstance. God didn't have to humble him, the Father. But he humbled himself, putting himself in this position, which was the will of God for his life. And that's the humbling, beloved. When we choose the will of God over everything else in our life, regardless of the cost, that's the chosen humility. And the chosen humility will lead you into humbling circumstances, but you already have been humbled because you chose it. You can be drawn into humbling circumstances and be humbled, but Jesus, as you well know, was put in countless humbling circumstances, but they weren't humbling him, because he had a chosen humility. And that's what God is wanting us to do. And that's why it says, let this attitude or this mind of chosen humility be in you. And then you come to his exaltation. And that's in verse 9 through 11. And it says, for this reason also, the reason being that he humbled himself, that he took on the form of a servant, that he was obedient, even unto death on the cross. He fulfilled everything he was supposed to do. And because of that, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, no one is exempt. No one. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They're not claiming that he's their Savior. The people in hell aren't going to do that, but they are going to proclaim that he is the Lord. He is the one the Scripture said he was. He is the Lord in his essence. But notice they're talking about the man, or the God-man, Christ Jesus. That's what's unique. So in eternity past, he was always called God, Lord, Jehovah. And he became a servant in the incarnation. and he humbled himself, and he gave up the expression, and he gave up the equality of the authority, and he lived as a servant, and he was obedient all the way to the point of bearing the wrath of God. And that one that did that, who is not only God or only man, but he is the God-man, that's the one who is exalted, that every knee will bow before him. So you remember in Matthew in the Gospels, it says that God will humble those that exalt themselves, and he'll exalt those who humble themselves. This is it. This is it. When it's a chosen humility, God will take care of putting you in a place that where he exalts you, whether it's in eternity or even in this life, that you may have something that you really wanted or something, but you humble yourself, it looks like you're giving that up, all you're doing is following God, and he may exalt you in a way that's far beyond anything you ever imagined. And this is actually, if it wasn't true, it would be blasphemous. But because Jesus is the perfect man, perfect God, fully man, fully God, it is true, and every knee will bow. That's him in his pre-incarnation state. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, and we thank you for letting us think about who he really is and his essence and eternality. And Lord, to think about him working as a carpenter's son and doing this kind of thing and being recognized just as one of the kids on the block and another Jewish man in the synagogue. We get some glimpse of what you're calling us to do. But if people don't recognize us or appreciate us or thank us, they don't know something about us that would cause them to treat us better. But we just serve you through a chosen humility. And may we have that within the body of Christ here at Trinity. May when we see someone whom Satan gets a hold up and they rise up and they think of themselves more than the body, they will do things to promote themselves. May we call them to repentance. May we shun that. And may we walk in chosen humility before you as individuals in a church. And we love you in Christ's name.